Well, again, good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. And I'm just going to read a few verses from this chapter tonight, but after we read the passage, I'd just like to share a few things of the work in Colombia before we comment on this, because it's kind of a commentary on the first part of the passage that we're going to read, Romans 8, and reading from verse 22. And in this passage, there's some things we know and one thing we don't know. So as we read the passage, notice the things we know and the things we don't know. This is, of course, the great climactic chapter of the first part of Romans, the doctrinal part which ends with this chapter before getting into the prophetical part of 9, 10, and 11. But as Paul goes through this chapter and shows us the dynamics of the Christian life, he spends a number of verses here with regard to prayer. And it's interesting that he does this because while he's talking about other things in the first part of the chapter, our freedom from condemnation and all of that, and the walk in the Spirit, he makes a very specific point about talking about prayer. And in regard to prayer, there are some things that we definitely know, and there are some things we don't know. And so let's just read this passage, Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities or weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So what is it that we know? Paul says we know three things in this passage. What is it that we know? Well, that's the last thing, right? And after considering the other three, we arrive at the confidence that a believer who loves the Lord and who has been called according to his purpose comes to the place in his life, if he hasn't come there already, where he knows that God works all things together for our good. It says in our verse that all things work together for good. That's kind of passive. But really, it should be translated, God works all things. He engineers, he dovetails, he coordinates all things together for our good, right? Okay, we started at the end of the line, the last thing, but what's the first thing that we know, Paul says? That the whole creation groans and travails. Now, these two words have to do with the groaning and travail and pain of birth pains, which we men know nothing about, right? You ladies know about that. And it's the groaning and travailing in pain, bringing forth to birth to the full purpose of the creation, which we still do not see because we're in a fallen world. We're in a perverted, twisted world, and the creation groans and travails. And even we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and even the Spirit of God within us groans. Okay, so there is a groaning. There is a perversion of God's purpose and a longing for it to be all set right. So that's the first thing we know. We know that the creation is not like it was intended to be. It has been fallen, and now it experiences groaning and travailing in pain until it is going to be changed one day. So what's the second thing that we know? Well, all right. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. And that's what we don't know, right? That's what we don't know. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen. But in verse 26, what do we see? Okay, two things here. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So this is what we don't know. And sometimes even when we come to in prayer before the Lord, haven't we all experienced that we really don't know what to pray for sometimes, and we don't know how to pray for it until the Spirit of God, who searches our hearts, makes intercession for us and leads us and shows us how to pray. As it says in verse 27, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So this is the third thing, that the Spirit of God does know, and he within us searches our hearts, and he brings us to the conviction of what really is the will of God for us as we pray. And then the last thing, of course, that ought to be mentioned first, is that having experienced that, having known that we're in a fallen world, we're part of that groaning and part of that travail, part of that fallen creation, and even though we might not know how to pray for something or what to pray for as we ought, we have the help of the Holy Spirit who searches our hearts and makes it clear to us what might be the will of God for us. And having experienced those three things, then we come to the confidence that we know that God works all things together for our good, even though we might not have felt that way in the beginning. And sometimes it takes a long time for a believer to come to that place in their life where they really do accept the fact that God is working all things together for our good. Now, just before we go and talk about these four things, I'd just like to share a few things of the work in Colombia. I know you've read the letters we've sent month by month, but I'd just like to highlight three things that happened there before I left. With regard to the work side of it, we had a real good camp that I know you were praying for, and a number of people were saved at that camp. And also, while we were there this last time, we had two really encouraging weekly sessions with the believers there. We have been in need of Sunday school teachers. So we announced that there was going to be preparation classes for young people or anybody who was interested in teaching a class. And we have had a class of 35, mostly young people, but some adults in it, for 6 weeks. A training session, and we're going through the book, The Art of Teaching, put out by the Evangelical Teacher Training Association, which we taught here a number of years ago on Thursday nights, or Friday nights. And we had a real encouraging time, 35 kids. How do you get these people together? The way we got them together was because we found the only time we could really get these people together was after the meeting on Sunday morning. So two or three of them were responsible for making a light lunch right after the family Bible hour at 12 o'clock. And, of course, they had it ready beforehand. And so we stayed right after the family Bible hour, had a light lunch together, and then from 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock, we had this two sessions of this teacher training session. And so it was very encouraging. There were 32, 35 people there. They did their assignments, and we had a good time every Sunday afternoon. And then every other Sunday, right after that, at 4 o'clock till 6 o'clock, we had a couples meeting. Now, years ago, when Joan was there and we were there together, we had sessions with the older couples in the assembly. And we probably had two or three months of sessions about the family and children and discipline and the economics of the home and so forth. But then the younger couples began to grow up. The kids began to grow up and get married and forming young families. And there are now a number of young couples and families in the assembly. So we began to have a younger couples meeting, young couples. And we've started off a couple years ago with 10 or 12 of them. And being a small group, they opened up and talked about things, not like the older folks. The older folks were kind of reticent and quiet to talk about their problems and things. But these the young people got together, they really opened up and they started to talk about their problems and difficulties and sharing their experiences. And so we started that way and when I got there. But then, of course, everybody wanted to get in on it. And so we ended up with 55 people at these Sunday afternoon sessions every other week. And it really was a wonderful time. Really appreciate your prayers for all of that. And one person was even saved through it. And we have, of course, a number of couples in the assembly who are saved now, but they're not married yet. They're living together, as so many people do down there and here too nowadays, right? But it's been a helpful thing for people to get together and have this time of fellowship and then refreshments afterwards, and they can stay and they can share their experiences together. And then we had also a wedding. Father was there this time. One couple has been going together for 9 years. Their engagement has been off and on for 9 years. They haven't been able to get married because her parents were pretty dependent on her job for their rent and food. And finally, the situation was resolved, and the young man got a good job, and they were finally married. So we're really thankful for that. It was a beautiful wedding in a campgrounds, and the Lord's blessing was upon that. And then also, there are a number of camps next month in August, which we ask you to pray for. They've had two camps already. The young people themselves of the assembly organized the camp, the food, the counselors, and everything. And they're putting on two more camps on long weekends in the month of August for the older two groups in the Sunday school. We can't have camps like we have here because most of the kids are either in university or working, and so we don't have people that can be a week at a time or 2 weeks at a time in a camp session. They can only do that at the end of the year over Christmas and New Year's. But during the year, there are so many holidays in Columbia. There are two or three holidays every month, you know. Today is their big 4th of July holiday, which is the 20th of July in Columbia. And so when they have a holiday, except for today, they move it to Monday just like we do, so they have a long weekend. So the kids go to camp on Friday afternoon and go home on Monday afternoon, and we have a weekend camp. And that's the kind of camps we've been having for the past few years, I think 6 years, in Bucaramanga. So pray for the next two camps during the month of August in Bucaramanga. And then, as I mentioned before, our campground on the north coast where Harvey and Ruth worked is in a time of transition and crisis right now. The people who live on the campgrounds really haven't been keeping it up nicely, and therefore we lose rental groups for the camp because they come out and they don't see it kept up nicely. So they're probably going to have a change of personnel, and that's not going to be an easy decision to make. So those of you who might remember that on Saturday when brethren from other parts get together for this camp meeting, I really appreciate it. Now, of course, the three really tremendous things that happened while I was there this time, which have really humbled us as far as the Lord's care over us, were, first of all, at Easter week, a brother who fellowships at our assembly, whose name is Jesus Soler, he plays the guitar every once in a while. He'll come and he'll play special music for us, play a special couple numbers for us. His wife died a few years ago, and he remarried, and they were only married just less than a year when they accepted an invitation to go to a farm of one of the brothers for Easter, the Easter weekend. And so, unfortunately, he told his wife that they should leave the house early to go to the bus stop to meet one of the sisters that was going to travel with him. Instead of going there at 1 o'clock, they went like about 11:30, got on a bus that this sister wasn't on, and they got off in an area which was infested by gorillas. And because they were unknown in that area, they were taken up into the mountains and they were killed. And we don't know why anyone would kill this brother, Jesus Soler. He's a very happy man, a very harmless man. He just loved to play his guitar and sing the gospel and preach. And he was almost 80 years old. And the next Tuesday after they were killed, after Easter, they would have been married 1 year. His wife was with him, and they were both cruelly killed, and no one knew what happened for about 40 days. His son, who was raised in the Presbyterian Church years ago with him, did not put a notice in the paper right away. And when he did, somebody answered the ad and called in, and he went up into this mountainous area, and he found his father and stepmother there. And with a team of technicians, they brought the bodies down in two very large black plastic bags on kind of a little sled, and they were taken to the police morgue in the city where we live, in Bucaramanga. And so it was a very sad thing to see the remains of our brother and sister just lying there in the patio of this police morgue until these technicians could get dressed up in their suits and masks and examine the bodies and make the final identification of them. So they might pray for their son. His name is Carlos, Carl. And really not, if he is a believer, he's not a strong believer. But we were able to participate at the funeral, and it was the same place at the police morgue where about 3 years ago, one of our believer's sons, who was a detective, worked for the detective agency, was killed as he delivered a notice of arrest to a man. And one of the men who was at that funeral remembered that I was there. And at these funerals, it's a tremendous, as you know, it's a tremendous opportunity to witness to the gospel. Even though you're a foreigner and a gringo and an evangelical, which they don't appreciate, many of them, at a funeral, they're very respectful and they'll listen to the gospel. So it was a tremendous opportunity to share in the funeral of our brother Jesus with many unsaved people there. Then shortly after that, in the month of May, the middle of May, as some of you may remember, an Australian missionary, one of our colleagues from the Assemblies, was going to a farm area about an hour from his house. He works in the northwestern part of Colombia in a town called Sincelejo. And he is with the more conservative brethren from Australia, but we love each other anyway, right? And those brethren have a number of assemblies on the northwestern side of the country, and there's lots of guerrilla activity there, as there are in other places. And so this brother, Edward Smith, and some other brethren went out into the country to a farmhouse, and they were going to have a day of fellowship meetings, of ministry meetings, to encourage these people in this country area. And just before the meeting started, it began to rain. So they all huddled into the kitchen and porch of this house. And as they were doing so, four very heavily armed men came to the house and hustled him away with three of the Colombian brethren, put them in his jeep, and they drove off into the mountains many miles away. They got out of the jeep and they marched them up into the mountains for a couple hours, and then they let the other three Colombians go. And before they left, they had prayer together, and one of the brothers gave his Bible to Ed to take with him because Ed didn't have his Bible with him, and the others returned home and they took Ed on horseback way up into the mountains. Well, during those 2 weeks that he was held captive, they continued to communicate with his family, actually his daughter, about 20 years old, a nurse in training, and they communicated with her by phone, by cordless phone, and they were asking $500,000 for him. And of course they didn't have that kind of money, but they did know that he had received some money from his mother's inheritance that was in a bank in Australia, and they knew how much it was. These people are all over the place. They have their informants all over. And so after the negotiations went on for a number of days, after the second call, they said, if you don't come across with the money, you'll never see your father again. They hung up. But they did keep calling. And even though it's a policy among us missionaries, we say we don't pay ransom. There's no ransom going to be paid for us. You might as well not do it, you know. Nevertheless, the family did pay $10,000 for his release, which was quite a come down from $500,000 to $10,000, which was 20 million pesos in Colombian money. So at least they were honest thieves, and they delivered Ed Smith into the hands of the three brethren who took the same car up into the mountains to get the money. Actually, they didn't deliver him there. The men went up according to instructions and took the money to where they were supposed to take it, and they took Ed Smith down across the other way from the mountain and let him go with another Catholic layman that he was kidnapped with. And they got to a police detention point, and they were met by a group from the Catholic Church to which this other man belonged, and that night Ed Smith was able to get home. So that ended happily, because he was released, and the next day they flew to Bogota. They were met by the Australian and British embassies. In Bogota, they were questioned for a day, and then he went to Venezuela, where his daughter is married to a Venezuelan brother in full-time work. And since then, they've been there, and they hope soon to go to Australia. So we appreciate your prayers for Ed Smith. He is the only one of our group that has been threatened by either death or even extortion or kidnapping, and we're very thankful for that, because most of our missionaries are still in Colombia. As some of you know, the Wycliffe Bible translators are pulling all of their people out this year. New Tribes Mission has virtually stopped their operations, and most of their people also are either in Bogota, as the Wycliffe people are, and or else have been withdrawn from the field. But this year, Wycliffe is closing their operations in Colombia. So the guerrilla situation in Colombia continues to go from bad to worse. The two main groups are supposedly talking peace talks with the government in these days, but even though the peace talks are going on, there's still a lot of massacring and attacking and kidnapping and extortion going on. It seems that most people who have money are paying protection money either to the guerrillas or to the self-defense groups in Colombia, so that they will not be kidnapped or their families will not be bothered. I was in a taxi before I came home, and as when I go by taxi in Colombia, taxis in Bucaramanga are cheap, by the way. We're not like a taxi here. You might pay a dollar to go anywhere in the city. So I usually get in conversation with the taxi driver, and he says, "Well, I only drive my taxi on Sunday. I come from my farm in Agua Chica on Saturday, and I drive on Sunday, and I go back on Monday." I says, "Oh, how is it on your farm in Agua Chica?" And he told me that the self-defense group, in order to protect him from the guerrillas, requires that he pays so much for every acre of his farm. And everybody in the whole area is doing the same thing. They're paying a certain amount of money for every acreage of their farm that they have. And that's very common throughout many parts of Colombia today. You were praying about the opening of the roads. And that situation may take place again tomorrow around the city of Bucaramanga on the 21st. There may be another strike. And, of course, that was held because the people to the west of us do not want the government to give their area to the guerrillas for peace talks like they did on the eastern plains. They do not want anything to do with that. And they're protesting against the government that three of those towns in the surrounding country area will not be formed as a neutral area where there will be no police or army to protect them, but where the guerrillas will have their way. And in the area on the eastern part of the country, which is about the size of Switzerland, is the area where at least 25 evangelical pastors have been killed in the last year and a half, and over 200 churches have either been closed or destroyed. The number now of evangelical pastors or Christians that have been killed is 40 in the last year and a half, because of this guerrilla situation in Colombia. So do pray for the Lord's people there. And, of course, the economic situation has created havoc in the country. Bogota, a city of about 6 or 7 million, has over 500,000 people unemployed right now. So it's affecting many, many believers. Many small businesses have had to close because the people that do have the money are putting up big businesses, supermercados and department stores, and driving the small person underground. And of course, the very, very worst thing that happened in this fallen world of ours, where the creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, is that about a month ago, just over a month ago, four men, actually it was just before Mother's Day, four men went to a farm and demanded that this farmer and his wife give them 16 million pesos, which is $8,000. And so because they said they didn't have the money, they had this bomb, which has been called the Necklace of Terror. They had this bomb already made out of PVC tubing, about 3 inches in diameter, packed with dynamite and with four different kinds of detonators in it. And because these people said they didn't have the money to give them, they had this all ready with the glue and everything on it, and they snapped it on this woman's neck. And of course, the glue immediately took, and no one could get that off of her neck. And for 9.5 hours, that woman had that collar bomb, necklace bomb, around her neck. Can you imagine the terror that she went through during those hours? They called in the police, and they had a special technician come in, and he worked on that bomb for 9 hours. And he deactivated 3 of the detonators. And while he was working on the 4th one, it exploded. And of course, she was killed, and he was also killed instantly. And 2 other men who were working with him lost arms and legs because of the dynamite blast. We really are living in a cruel, cruel world. And we just can't imagine the terror of people going through these experiences. So let's just comment upon some of the good news that the Lord has given to us in these verses. And in spite of the fact that we do live in this world in which we live, which is full of terror, not only in Colombia, there's about 20 countries in the world going through similar kinds of terrorism and need at this present time. And we should really remember, especially the Lord's people who are going through these times of difficulty in these places. Well, the Lord Jesus came into our world, didn't he, to feel the pain and to feel the oppression of the enemy. And let's just read a couple verses in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse 5. And we don't have time, of course, to go into this in any detail tonight, but these couple experiences let us kind of understand what the Lord Jesus Christ felt as he faced not exactly the same situations, but similar situations. Let's just read from the first verse of Mark chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on these Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And what was the reaction of the Pharisees? Ha! Praise the Lord, right? This man got healed. Is that their reaction? And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Isn't that interesting? Right at the beginning of his ministry, as he confronted demons, as he couldn't cast them out, and as he healed people on the Sabbath day, which was against their rules, the reaction of the people was to destroy him, right? He must go. He must be destroyed. He must be eliminated. And of course, that's the reaction of many people against the Lord's people today. The Lord was grieved. He sighed. He experienced this groaning and travail in his spirit because of the hardness of men's hearts. Then the same book, chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, and reading from verse 34, it's a different situation, but we still see sort of the same reaction on the Lord's part, right? Verse 32, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, we would say deaf and dumb, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, And looking up to heaven, he sighed. And that's the word. That's the very same word, groan and travail and pain together until now. Now we sigh, right? You know, every once in a while we sigh. Maybe because we're tired or we're disgusted or whatever, right? But this sigh was an empathy with the condition of this man, who was a result of a groaning and fallen creation, right? It's the same word that's used as the Lord as he sighed twice as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. He saw the grief of Mary and Martha and the people around about him, and he sighed. It was an identification and an expression of the burden that he felt in the light of a fallen and a cruel creation that was groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Then the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went into the upper room and he was about to institute the Lord's Supper, he sighed again. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, because one of you is going to betray me." And then a little later on, and let's read this verse in Luke chapter 22. As he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went as he was wont or used to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, one of the verses that we talked about here in Romans is that sometimes we don't know what to pray for or how to pray. That's probably as close as the Lord Jesus came to our experience in prayer. It seems like there was a real struggle going on. In fact, it says here, he being in an agony, prayed more intensely, and an angel came to strengthen him. So as a man, he needed to be strengthened in prayer because there was a conflict going on. There was an oppression upon his spirit that as he faced the cross, he prayed like that. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What to pray for? "Shall I pray that you take away this cup?" Nevertheless, what? "Not my will, but thine be done." When I was a little kid here in Sunday school, we had our Sunday school class downstairs in that front room, right? First of all, in one of the rooms there in the front, and then later on in the lad horn around the furnace in the back. And I remember, just as a little shaver, Mrs. Liza Palmer had a verse on the flannel graph board that we were to learn for the next Sunday. And it's the first verse I ever remember learning. It's a strange verse for a little kid to remember as his first Sunday school verse. You remember the first verse you learned in Sunday school? Anybody? Well, this is the first verse I ever remember learning. And it was Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. The Lord was praying in a certain place, and one of his disciples came unto him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as what?" As John also taught his disciples. So John the Baptist must have been a great man of prayer. And he taught his disciples to pray. And that was the verse Mrs. Eliza Palmer gave us to learn for the next Sunday. Well, as we came into the class the next Sunday, she had a poster on the inside of the door. And as she opened the door to let us in, there was this poster. And it was a black and white poster with a line through it, two triangles. And the upper triangle was a hand coming down on a desk and the sparks flying out. And underneath it was written, "My will." And the lower part of the triangle was another hand with a nail through it and blood drops coming from it. And what do you suppose it was written under that hand? "Thy will." And of course, that was what the Lord prayed in the garden, wasn't it? "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And that's what the process of prayer and waiting upon the Lord brings us to in our lives, to accepting God's will for our life, not demanding our will, not seeking our will, but accepting the will of God for our lives. And sometimes people go for years before they accept the fact that really, all things do work together for good to them that love God. Remember the case of Jacob when Joseph was taken from him and sold by his brothers, and his brothers made his father believe that he had been slain by a wild beast, right? They didn't tell him that they had sold him into slavery. And all that time, Joseph was suffering in prison down there in Egypt. And later on, of course, Joseph was exalted to the governorship of Egypt, second to Pharaoh. And he brought his father and his brothers down into Egypt, and they were reconciled. And then after the father died, the brothers sent a message to Joseph, and they said, now our father, before he died, said, you must really forgive us. Imagine living all those years and really didn't believe that Joseph had already forgiven them, which he had. And Joseph gathered them together, and he said, you know, what you did to me, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for what? For good. And sometimes we don't see, because of all the evil in the world in which we live and the experiences we have to go through, sometimes we don't see the good that God has designed for us. And God made Joseph a savior to Egypt and to many other peoples of the world in the material sense, because he was taken to Egypt in that evil way. And yet what he experienced has resulted in good, not only for himself, but for his family. Let's just sing before we go, number 407. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Number 407. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whate'er befall me, doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, his designing path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with a living friend. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the coldness of his law. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of death, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have, as expressed in this verse from which we spoke of tonight, that indeed all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Lord, sometimes we confess we do not see or understand thy purpose, but we thank thee, Heavenly Father, that because of thy love to us and our love to thee in return, we can accept thy will in places where we might not understand. We pray for those, Lord, who especially are going through or have gone through difficult experiences in recent weeks and months. We pray especially for Barb, Lord, and ask that you will continue to comfort and heal her, and grant, Heavenly Father, that she may be restored one day to usefulness and be able to walk and work once again. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are going through times of trial. We think again of Harvey and Ruth Roger, and we ask, Lord, that you will bless them and keep them. Ray Blaze and Becky, Lord, in their continued ministry at camp and his condition. We pray, too, again for David and Ruth in their ministries at camp. For these weeks, that you will continue to sustain them and help them, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us tonight. And ask thy blessing upon thy people in our Savior's precious name. Amen.
Thank you. God bless.